going to be asking the question here whether it's ever legitimate for us as believers to pray imprecatory prayers, and I hope you all are okay with it because you all just did. But we have to understand it rightly. We've got to understand it through ultimately the prism of Christ, as we do with all of Scripture, but in some senses particularly with the Psalms. So Psalm 69 is our text. It's a little bit of a longer one, so we'll just jump right into it. We'll pray and then look at the rest of it. Psalm 69, to the choir master according to Lilies of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the sea and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. And people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it. And those who love his name shall dwell in it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, give us the help of your Spirit as we interpret and seek to apply this psalm. We thank you that your word helps us to interpret your word. And we pray that we would interpret it faithfully and to the glory of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ, yes, of whom we read even here. But help us to know how we ought to respond to and apply this psalm as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are nearing the end of book two of the Psalms. And as you know, as we've been kind of reviving this study of the Psalms, I've been trying to point out the various ways in which the Psalms are grouped together, some of the common themes, some of the connections that help us to appreciate these Psalms in connection with each other, to see that they're not just completely randomly arranged in the book, but there are connections and there is purpose and there's a flow to it. We've talked about book two, and different authors will sort of characterize the sort of main theme of the different books a little bit differently. But definitely there's consensus that there's a major focus on kingship in book two. Now, yes, that can be true also with book one, with the Psalms as a whole, but especially book two. Almost every one of the Psalms directly mentions the king, either the earthly human Davidic king, whether it's David or it's Solomon or it's another of the Davidic kings, or they reference the divine king, right, the heavenly king, Yahweh. And so you see the earthly kingdom, Israel, Judah at the time under the Davidic king, and often that's cause for lamentation and cries for deliverance. But then the psalmist will raise his eyes again to the heavenly king and remember that God's eternal and universal kingdom rules over all. And so it's a helpful perspective, even as we of God's kingdom here in this age, we continue to suffer, we feel small and besieged by enemies. What ought we to do? Cry out to God for deliverance, and we ought to remember that God's kingdom is not shaken, no matter how much it seems like it on earth. Ultimately, his kingdom is going to come in all of its fullness, and that gives us a help. And especially the section that we've been looking at, Psalms 61 to 64, again, are focusing on the earthly king and the troubles that he is facing. And then verses 65 to 68, we saw, talks about God. Now, again, in this section, using the general term for God, Elohim, and not really the covenant name for God specific to his people, Yahweh. And it emphasizes that the whole earth ought to recognize and praise him as king. And we saw the climax of that focus on the heavenly king really came in Psalm 68, which is what we looked at last time. And remember, Psalm 68 I characterized as a triumph, right? As a victory procession, right? That Yahweh there, God, well, God, Elohim, is kind of from Egypt delivering his people, but he's advancing with them in this triumphal procession, and he's giving out the spoils of war, and he's the people are rejoicing in his great victory over their enemies. And he comes and he establishes his throne in Jerusalem. And we saw ultimately, of course, even the New Testament shows us that that's fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ, right? Ephesians 4 quotes that of Christ's ascension, right? That as he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men, right? His triumphal procession. And so ultimately, that's where we had left off. Now, the next three psalms, Psalms 69 to 71, we're back down on earth. We're back down to the earthly kingdom, and we're back to trouble. And to David, these psalms are David's, the next few, but then there's one from Solomon. But David, in trouble as the king of God's people, crying out to God for deliverance from his enemies. And that's going to be the next three psalms. They all really go together. And then, of course, book two will end with Psalm 72, which is a prayer for the king to give God's messianic king, his earthly king, a universal and an eternal kingdom. Again, language and imagery that goes far beyond anything that Solomon or any of the other earthly Davidic kings ever experienced, but a prayer that God will eventually establish his kingdom in all of its fullness, all of its glory under his true Davidic king. Universal dominion. But Psalm 69 it's got characteristics of many different genres, types of psalms. You can see the beginning, it begins kind of like a psalm of lament, a lamentation, right? The psalmist is complaining in the sense of pouring out his complaint before God, the situation that he is in. it ends like a psalm of confidence, right? It ends with the psalmist expressing his confidence, even praising God or saying that he knows he will praise God because he's confident that God is going to deliver him. And there'll be blessings brought for him and for his people, right? For the whole of Zion, the whole of Judah, the whole of his kingdom. But most people characterize Psalm 69 as a major example of the kind of psalm that I think we especially struggle to relate to and to know how to apply to our lives. Now, those are what we call imprecatory psalms. Now, you've probably gotten some teaching on imprecatory psalms, but there's a number of these throughout the Psalter. Again, Psalm 83 is one of those. But Psalm 69 is normally, if someone's going to point to one thing as that's an example of an imprecatory psalm, this would be it. The word imprecatory comes from the word imprecation, which really just means a curse, right? If you call down an imprecation on someone, you're calling down a curse. And here, it's calling down the curse of God upon David's enemies, right? The trouble that he's in, which is very dire, very severe, very distressful to David, it's mostly caused by enemies, right? By physical enemies, men who were opposing him, lying about him, seeking to take his life away, but they were making his life miserable at this time, and he was in deep distress, as we're going to see, but it was because of men, physical human enemies that David could identify, right? Individuals, he could name them, and they were his enemies, and a big part of this psalm, especially verses 22 to 28, is David not only positively crying out that God would deliver him from his enemies, he does that, but then he takes it one step further and he actually calls out for God to destroy his enemies, right? To judge them. And as we're going to see, in pretty strong terms. Now, of course, many see this type of psalm as incompatible with New Testament Christianity, right? With Christ's call to love our enemies. Right, to pray for our enemies, to do good to those who persecute us. Right? If we're supposed to pray for them, how can we apply a psalm like this where we're praying against our enemies? Or to pray for God to save them, not destroy them, not judge them, right? To show mercy to them, even as Christ himself did. So what are we to make of psalms like this, and of this psalm in particular? That sense of, can we pray psalms like this? Can we sing psalms like this, like we just did? But similar to what we did last time with Psalm 68, I want to look at this psalm with a view to three different horizons, I call them. So kind of looking for a different perspective and kind of, okay, here's one fulfillment of it, here's another further fulfillment of it, and here's perhaps even a third and final fulfillment of it. So three horizons, the horizon of the original author, David, and his enemies. And then I do want to look at it on the horizon of Christ and his enemies. And then finally, us and our enemies. So pretty simple, basic outline for you. David and his enemies, we'll look at it, run through the psalm, point out the major features, but then give a little bit of context. We have to remember, who is David? Right? He's not just writing as a common, ordinary believer in the day. He's writing as the king of the theocracy of Old Testament Israel. So that's important to keep in mind. But then is there any sense in which this can point forward typologically to Jesus Christ? I mean, frequently we can do that with David, but are we legitimized in doing that? Absolutely are. As I read through, I didn't point this out to you before we read it, but I wonder how many of those verses that sounded familiar to me. And it wasn't from Psalm 69, it was from somewhere else. You might not have realized, oh, that came from an imprecatory psalm. Interesting. And is applied in a specific way. And then us, is there any sense in which we can apply and even pray this kind of psalm or prayer as well? So first, very simply, again, David's deliverance from his enemies. David's deliverance from his enemy. Just want to give kind of a big picture of this. Now, we don't know what exactly the circumstances were, when exactly in David's life this was written, who exactly the enemies were. But there are any number of episodes in David's life where he could have prayed something like this. Very frequently had enemies before he became king, after he became king. We looked at a psalm just recently that was written during the time of Absalom's rebellion, so where his own son had turned against him. Interestingly, there is a verse here in verse 8, I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. It sounds like some of his enemies, some of those who were persecuting him at this time, were actually relatives or very, very close to him. So there's a strong element of betrayal in David's voice. These were people he loved, that he trusted, but they've completely turned against him. And again, that could be any number of circumstances in his life. But again, the focus of David's distress is on his enemies, physical, human, individual enemies who are seeking his downfall. And that's what he's crying out to God to deliver him from, enemies. We do know that this was a severe, dire circumstance in David's life. Again, he uses very strong language, as he does in many other psalms. Sometimes we can get a little bit callous to that imagery, right? Kind of wonder if David's exaggerating a little. No, he was definitely in circumstances that would warrant this kind of language. He describes his distress as like being overwhelmed by a flood, you know. So he's drowning, and he talks about the physical danger he is in, and yet he also talks about, just for lack of a better word, the emotional distress that it's causing him. He's being attacked, he's being lied against, but he's crying out to God. Says he's weary, verse 3, with crying out. His throat is parched. His eyes grow dim with waiting for his God. Just more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me. Verse 5, David admits he's not perfect. He's not sinless. So God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. And yet, He insists that he's not being persecuted because of his sins, right? It's not that is the cause of his distress. No, in fact, he's not being persecuted because of his failings. He's actually being persecuted precisely for his righteousness, right? That's what he goes on to insist on in verses 6 and following. Right, he kind of says, I don't want the others who trust in God to be brought to shame or to be dishonored through him. He's representing the godly in Israel. But then he says in verse 7 to God, for it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, right? The temple. Right, so he's been zealous in the worship of God, and that is why his enemies have turned against him. And the reproaches of those who reproach you, God, have fallen on me. As he's saying, my enemies really are fighting against you, but I'm your representative, right? I'm the king. I'm the vice regent here in Israel. And so it's actually for my righteousness. It's for my devotion to God and my zeal for his worship that my enemies have actually turned against me. Maybe some of his enemies were within the temple system. Maybe some of the powerful, right, the nobility, but within the priesthood as well. And maybe David had to, you know, confront them about some of the failings in the temple worship. He's zealous for that, and that's why they have turned against him and are seeking his downfall now. Things like that happened in Old Testament Israel. But he trusts in God in the midst of his trial. But as for me, verse 13, my prayer is to you, Lord, in an acceptable time, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. He cries out for deliverance from his enemies and from the whole situation, again appealing to God's steadfast love and his mercy. But verses 19 to 21 are particularly kind of poignant verses, aren't they? This shows the depths of the emotional distress that David was in because, again, of his enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. Right? This is heart-wrenching language. Right? Sometimes, if wicked men reproach you, they cast dishonor on you. Well, they're wicked men. You brush it off. But these had entered David's heart, and they were affecting him. So they've broken his heart. He's in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Again, it shows his enemies, those who have turned against him, were his friends. They were those who would have shown pity, where he would have looked for pity and for comfort, but he can't find any because they're the very ones who have turned on him. And then this imagery is probably not literal in verse 21, but it's saying, you know, when he asks for pity, when he asks for comfort, instead they just give him more reproaches. He says, they gave me poison for food, right? I asked for food, they gave me poison. And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Right? So he's looking for something to help with his hunger and his thirst, and yet they're giving him the opposite of that, poison and bitterness. Then you come to this section of imprecations, and this is pretty lengthy, verses 22 to 28. And let's just read these again, because again, there's some strong language and imagery here. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. And again, this is parallelism we interpret it. He's saying, you know, when they're feeling most secure and most confident and in peace and prosperity, he said, then judge them, right? Let them in some ways fall by their own devices, the very things they're trusting in for their safety and security. Let those turn against them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. And so God, even pour out your wrath upon them in judgment. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. And really, on them and all that is theirs, right? May they all be wiped out. For they persecute him whom you have struck down. Interestingly, he says, I know God has done this, but they're adding to this with their own persecution. They recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them, verse 27, punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Right? Saying, don't forgive them. Just punish them and then punish them some more. And don't forgive them. Don't stop punishing them. Then verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Really, it's saying, God, you know, don't even bring them to repentance. You know, blot them out of the book of life, right? The book of life, we see that imagery later in Revelation and judgment settings. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Right? So he's praying, it seems like, for their physical pain and emotional suffering, terror. He's praying for their physical judgment from God, even for their physical death, but even beyond that, that God wouldn't show mercy to them, that they would receive the ultimate judgment, you know, being cast into the lake of fire, not having their names written in the Lamb's book of life. It's strong. Is this really how believers, any believer, Old Testament or New Testament, should be praying against their enemies? And can we, in any sense, pray this? That's what we'll get to. Then there's a final cry for deliverance, verse 29. And then the psalm takes a turn, and David begins to express hope or even confidence that God is going to hear him. He's going to deliver him. And he's not just going to deliver David and bless him. He's going to deliver all of David's people, right? Those under his kingship, right? All of Zion. God will save Zion, 35, and build up the cities of Judah. People will dwell there and possess it, right? God's king, and then through God's king and his deliverance, then God's people will be delivered as well. And that's an important point to remember, that David is writing this not just as a private citizen, if you want to call it, not as just an ordinary believer. Now, this is important. He is writing as the king, as God's chosen king. And again, in Old Testament Israel, that kingdom was a theocracy, which meant what? Ultimately, who was king? Not David. It was God. It was Yahweh. The kings of Israel were God's vice regents, right? They served on behalf of God. They represented God. And again, this is God's kingdom at that time was a physical, literal kingdom, right? It was a geopolitical entity. And so their enemies were physical enemies. And because of all of that, because this is a physical kingdom, but a theocracy ruled by a vice regent, the ultimate king being God, then it means that David, in a circumstance like this, is in a different position than we are as individual believers, right? Because for David, his enemies were automatically and by definition God's enemies, right? If they were trying to attack David and topple David, ultimately they were defying and they were rebelling against God, right? Because God was king and God had put David on the throne. So it's always important to remember, David is writing this as the theocratic king of Israel, and any of his enemies were by definition enemies of God. Right, we're kind of anticipating this a little bit, but again, as individual believers, that is not always the case. Right, if someone doesn't like you and one of your coworkers is trying to steal your job, it doesn't make him automatically an enemy of God. Now, it sounds like it probably is, but it is different. So we understand that. We need to recognize whenever we see these imprecatory psalms, this is David as the king. Who is God's vice regent. So again, David could identify his enemies and know this person is an enemy of God, and he's trying to destroy God's kingdom, and so I can pray for God's judgment on him. So we need to remember that judgment that he is crying out on these people it's just, it's right, it is fully deserved, because they are not just David's enemies, they are God's enemies, enemies of God's king. And that also helps us to remember that, yes, David is in his role as king also a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ. And so that's where we can go next. We've viewed this on the horizon of David's deliverance from his enemies, but let's move on to that second horizon of Christ's deliverance from his enemies. Now, I'll just give it all away here up front. Yes, this psalm is a messianic psalm. We know that this psalm is ultimately about Jesus Christ. It's ultimately about Jesus Christ, and therefore, by extension, about his enemies and the judgment that his enemies truly deserve. But we know that it's messianic. We know that it is one that we can apply to Christ, because this psalm is quoted, four passages of the psalm, I'll put it that way, four passages of the psalm are actually quoted in the New Testament, and all of them with reference to Christ or to the enemies of Christ. And so this was David, they knew it was David, but the New Testament authors, again, they don't even really offer any argumentation for this. They just see it and they say, yeah, that was talking about Jesus. And the enemies of the king there, that's talking about Jesus' enemies. So it's important to think about this. We won't take the time to actually look at all of these, but you can probably remember them. The first of these is verses 8 and 9. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Where is that quoted of Christ? Well, we're going to get there in the Gospel of John in not too long, John chapter 2, in the cleansing of the temple, right? He showed zeal for the house of God, and what did that bring upon Jesus? The reproach and the opposition of enemies, right? The Jewish leaders, that was the first time when they realized, okay, this guy is a problem, he's a threat to us, and so now we're going to do everything we can to take him out, to destroy him ultimately, to kill him under false charges, right? Lying about him, reproaching him. You can see how the New Testament authors could have read this and been like, yeah, that sounds like a pretty accurate description of what Jesus experienced. And of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were right about that. So that, in the cleansing of the temple. It's also at the end of John, in John 19, verses 20 and 21 are referred to. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Now I said this probably was not literal in the case of David, but with Christ, it was absolutely a literal fulfillment of this. I thirst, and what do? They bring him vinegar, they bring him sour wine, they give him gall, right? They give him poison, they give him bitter, bitter drink, right? So when he's asking, he's crying out for comfort, for relief, for pity, and he finds none, even among his followers, but certainly the enemies that were surrounding him. Again, you can just reread this and think, yes, this is an apt description of the sufferings of Christ, but especially of the righteous sufferings of Christ, right? Like David, he's saying, I'm not suffering these things. They're not opposed to me. They're not fighting against me because I'm evil. No, they're doing it because I'm righteous. They're doing it because I'm devoted to God. And certainly, of course, that was the case preeminently with Christ. How much more zeal did he have for the worship of God, for the service of God, and yet was suffering for it, persecuted for it, but how much more the sorrow that Christ experienced in this? Can you see Christ in Gethsemane, and it was emotional distress of the highest degree. And again, even the fact that, yes, his own disciples were about to betray him and abandon him. Christ was a man. He was a human. That hurt. But he knew ultimately, of course, he's going to have to suffer the wrath of God. That ultimately, even as David recognized here, God was the one who was afflicting him, but then his enemies were simply adding to that affliction, but all because of his righteousness, not in spite of it. If so with David, how much more with Jesus Christ? So you have here two passages that refer this to the righteous suffering of Jesus Christ. And then there's two passages that are referred to the righteous judgment of his enemies. Right? So the righteous suffering of Christ, the true king, and also the righteous judgment of this true king's enemies. The first of these is verses 25 and 26. Verses 25 and 26, may their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pains of those you have wounded. Now, there's a little bit of a difference of translation here when it's quoted in the New Testament, so it might not stand out to you immediately. But this is Acts chapter 1, when the disciples, the apostles, are trying to decide who's going to take Judas's place after he has killed himself, after his betrayal of Jesus Christ. And they quote from this psalm to say, yes, we do need to we do need to replace him, right? Because I think the way it's translated in the Septuagint is, made there can't be a desolation, let another dwell in their tents. So you say, but they quote this, but they just apply this to Jesus, obviously, but even to Jesus' enemies, right? To his betrayer, Judas. It says his judgment and the fate of his office was actually prophesied in Psalm 69. Now, the last place where this is quoted is probably the last one that would come to your mind, but this is verses 22 and 23. Let their own table become before them become a snare. When they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Does anyone remember where that is quoted in the New Testament? It's actually quoted in Romans 11. And what is Romans 11 about? It's about the destiny of unbelieving Israel, about then the gospel going to the Gentiles. But it's said of the non-elect unbelieving Jews, this passage is quoted of them. May their table become a snare to them. It's interesting, but the unbelieving Jews, who were they? They're the enemies of the king. Right? They've shown themselves to be enemies, and now judgment, hardening. So in the case of Judas, this judgment came to be very physical, you know, ultimately spiritual too, but with Christ's enemies, who were the unbelieving Jews of Paul's day, it was spiritual, right? It was a spiritual hardening. When they felt most secure, then the trap was sprung for them. And of course, we know all of this could be said of all of Christ's enemies ultimately. Right? All those who persist in their enmity about Christ, you could read all of these things and it would be legitimate upon them, especially, as we said, verses 27 and 28. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. As I said, there's talk in context of judgment in the book of Revelation about that book of life. Those who are written in it, those who are not written in it. Right? And ultimately, all of those who persist in their enmity to Jesus Christ, their unbelief in him, this very much will be their fate. Punishment upon punishment. No acquittal. No relief. No mercy. They will be shut out of the true Zion, the true Jerusalem, the true people of God, and suffer eternal conscious torment. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your burning anger overtake them. Yes, that is ultimately the fate of all of Christ's enemies. So we see his righteous suffering, the righteous suffering of the true king, and also the righteous judgment of his enemies. And here it's worth pausing to give an appeal, again, to those who are still in your sins, you're persisting in your rebellion against Jesus Christ. If you have not repented, not trusted in him, this will be your fate. This will be your fate one day. But the good news is that the enemies of Christ can become his people instead. By repenting of their rebellion, by trusting in precisely what Christ is seen as doing here, his righteous suffering on the cross, suffering not for his own sins, but suffering for the sins of his enemies. Right? That's the amazing thing about the gospel here. It's the very enemies whose punishment he is taking on their behalf. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We're all born enemies of Christ, but even in his very righteous suffering, he has made it possible for his enemies to become his people and then to share in his deliverance and his blessing, just as the people of Israel did with David. So, David's deliverance from his enemies, there's Christ's deliverance from his enemies. Of course, ultimately, his deliverance was his resurrection from the dead and his ascension. Eventually, he'll bring that to a conclusion at his return and the victory that he brings when he brings his kingdom in all of its fullness, Psalm 72. But what about our deliverance from our enemies? Again, can we pray this psalm in any sense? Can we pray imprecatory type prayers? Should we? Or was it only Christ and only of his ultimate enemies? Is it only of David because he was the messianic king and so therefore all of his enemies were automatically God's enemies? Again, we are not that. But does this psalm in any way kind of apply to us? Can make use of it? Well, certainly in the broad sense of a reminder, in this age, we still do suffer for righteousness' sake. And we can do that and expect that, and the way our culture is going, expect that more and more. That the more zealous we are for the worship and obedience of God, that enemies are going to rise up and they are going to persecute us, they're going to reproach us, they're going to lie about us. Eventually they may try to harm us, imprison us, even kill us. It's a reminder, yes, that's the reality in God's kingdom as it is now. And so certainly we can apply the parts of this where David is crying out for deliverance, right? When we suffer for righteousness' sake, what should you do? Cry out to God. Cry out for deliverance. Pour out your sorrows. Pour out your emotional pain before God. You can do so in honest terms, as David does here. We can do this. We can pour out our sorrows to God, and we can trust in God and in his nature and in his promises, as David ends up doing at the end of this psalm. But the real question is, what about the imprecations? Right? We who are called to love and pray for our enemies, right? Even to be like Christ, to lay down our lives for our enemies. So how, in any sense, could we or should we pray imprecatory prayers? We'll just answer this quickly. We need to wrap up in just a couple of ways. I would say that we need to recognize again the difference in our situation from David's and from Old Testament Israel. In Old Testament Israel, God's kingdom in that day was a physical country with boundaries and a military, right? So enemies were physical, enemies were human, they were identifiable. In the New Testament, what are we told? Right? My kingdom is not of this world. Our warfare, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, they're not carnal. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Right, so we spiritualize this. Yes, it's legitimate to spiritualize when the New Testament teaches us this isn't physical anymore. This isn't literal. This is spiritual. So I would say we must spiritualize at that point. And so we recognize, yes, our enemies, our identifiable enemies against whom we can pray are spiritual, right? Satan and his hosts, yes, he is real. Demonic activity is real. Satan is, again, like that dragon cast down out of heaven who's just trying to do as much damage to the church as he can before his inevitable end that he knows is coming. He's a wounded animal just trying to do as much damage as he can. Can we, ought we pray for the destruction and downfall of Satan and his kingdom and his, yes, absolutely. We should. Our enemies are the world in the sense of these wicked ideologies, right, that we see. Should we pray for the destruction of, you know, transgenderism and abortion? Absolutely. I mean, those things, we pray against the wicked ideologies of the world. And what is our most troubling enemy for most of us? The flesh, right? The world, the flesh, the devil, our own remaining sins. Those are the enemies that we are called to wage unrelenting war against. Should we pray for the destruction, the eradication of our own remaining sins? Absolutely. Do we pray for deliverance from those enemies? Absolutely. Yes, we pray those things. But, so it's spiritual. We should, we must pray against our spiritual enemies. But I would say in an ultimate sense, yes, we can even still pray this, if you want to call it physical, but I should say ultimately, against all of the enemies of Christ and of his people. And I would say that we actually do this on a fairly regular basis. And I've said this before, but any time you pray the second petition, you're praying an imprecatory prayer. Thy kingdom come, right? We pray for the advancement of the kingdom of grace, but we also pray for the coming of the kingdom of glory. When we pray, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, implicitly, we're praying for the destruction of all of his and our enemies, right? Those who persist in their enmity to Christ, for Christ to bring his kingdom, for the true king to be established in all of his power and glory, automatically means the destruction of all of his enemies, the eternal destruction of all of his enemies. Now, I would say that we can pray it in this ultimate sense, but still in a general way, I'd say not in a specific individual way. I know we've kind of talked about this at times before too, but you know, unless there's very rare circumstances, again, we can't, like David could, identify, yes, that person is and always will be an enemy of Christ. Because Paul, I mean, a persecutor, an enemy of Christ, a rabid enemy of the church, God may humble him, Christ may save him, and he might become a very useful tool for the furtherance of the kingdom. And so I would say, in general, we pray it in general. Yes, we do ultimately pray for the righteous, just judgment of all of Christ's enemies, who are ultimately then also our enemies. But in this life, with individual people, we can't always, in fact, I don't know if we ever truly can identify them. But we can pray. We pray against our spiritual enemies in an ultimate sense. Yes, we pray. Whenever we pray for Christ to return and establish his kingdom, that's what we're praying for. Ultimately, yes, again, Revelation 18 and 19, the fall of Babylon. Ultimately, in that day, we as the saints will look on the righteous destruction of the enemies of Christ and of the enemies of his church, and we will praise God for it. We will praise God for it because it will be right. It will be fully deserved, just as was this. So yes, we can pray, we can apply this psalm to ourselves, but if, especially, and only if we first see it through Jesus Christ. Now, he has fulfilled this. He is the true king, the true righteous sufferer, whose enemies and the enemies of his people do deserve righteous judgment, that we can and ought to pray for, especially our spiritual enemies, but we know ultimately this will happen to all of the enemies of Christ. And so we close with a final urgent appeal. If you are still an enemy of Christ in your sins, repent. But you can, and if you trust in him, then he has already, in his righteous suffering, taken the judgment for your sins. Amen. So repent, trust in him, bow to the true King. May God give us wisdom and grace to do so. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the Psalms. Thank you for the help that they give us, and we thank you for the help of your Spirit in knowing how they apply to Christ. Thank you for the writings of the apostles that show us that, yes, this psalm ultimately points us to our Savior and points us to our hope that as those who were born enemies of Christ, that we can trust in his righteous suffering to take in the righteous judgment that we deserve in our place so that we can become his people. And then that we can even treat those who oppose us and who are our enemies in this life with love and with compassion, with a desire for them too to find the salvation that we have found in this King. We pray in his name to his glory. Amen.